Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be asked to preach for Pastor Nate. And I have gotten the chance to prepare this sermon to free him up this week. And because I only preach periodically, I get the special delight of seeking out different areas of Scripture and seeing what benefit might come to us. There's something to be said for hunkering down and going through a book, and there's something for exploring a new area of Scripture or one that you haven't been to in a while. And I realized that I could not think of the last time that I heard a sermon preached in church from the book of Proverbs. Now, it's not to say that people have forgotten it's there or don't look to it for guidance, but you know, I wonder what it'd be like to preach from Proverbs. And during our family Bible readings this last year, there was a verse that particularly struck me, and that's one that's in this passage today. We're going to end up in a minute turning to Proverbs chapter 10, if you'd like to get ready. Understanding a proverb takes quite a particular skill, and it's a particular refinement even on what understanding other parts of Scripture might be. For instance, as we study through Genesis, Pastor Nate would look at broad scopes of verses. We would look at patterns and repeated accounts that would happen over the span of numbers of chapters. And here in Proverbs, you almost get whiplash going the other direction, because the entire message could be summed up in just a verse or two, and then you're on to a different theme. They give such brief categorical statements that you don't get the nuances spelled out. You don't get the exceptions. You don't get all of the what ifs, but you get just a short, punchy verse full of truth. So it's a little different, but what it does is it gets to the heart really fast, and it helps us to make sure that we're thinking clearly and with God's categories. If you'll remember, the book of Proverbs was meant to teach wisdom, and it gave a special focus toward conveying it to the next generation. That's not to say that it's irrelevant for anybody, but it was meant to pass on how to fear the Lord, how to grow in godliness, how to order our actions, our everyday steps. This is nitty-gritty real life, and it is a wonderful expose of how our hearts work and also God's grace to us. So I'm excited about opening up this passage of Scripture. The study of Proverbs just by nature requires some broader biblical thoughts. I'm gonna give a lot of cross references. I don't expect that you're gonna turn to every last one of them, but jot them down if you think that they'd be helpful for you to look up. We're just gonna inform Scripture with Scripture, and that will help us to get the full depth out of here. The passage for today is Proverbs chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. It's in the middle of Proverbs 10, which is the first part of maybe what some would see as a more disjointed section. You just get one or two verses on a topic and you move on. There have been some chapters earlier on that were broad discourses. Now, this section here is some briefer segments. And this particular one that we're going to look at shows God's provision and care for believers. Put another way, how do God's blessings make us secure? How do they equip us for life? And Solomon goes to lengths to show how the blessings that we have in the Lord distinguish us from the fools who would turn from him. Let's look at Proverbs 10:22 to 25. It says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. As we see in these verses, you can hear the ready comparison between the fool and the wise, between the one who has understanding and the one who does not. And this gives us a real clear contrast. That's why I've entitled the sermon, Two Paths, Provision and Destruction. And we're going to look at four of the differences between the wise and the foolish that show what kind of life we should be living and how God has equipped us for that. And the special focus here would be the differences that bring out the security that God brings us, the equipping that He gives us for life. Let's start into the first verse, verse 22, and God's different provision for the righteous as compared to the unrighteous. Now, the verse here says that the blessing of the Lord makes rich. And if we were to discuss God and riches together, maybe just take the man off the street and talk about being rich and God, they might think you're a prosperity preacher, that you're trying to tell them that if they pray hard enough and give enough money to certain ministries, that maybe their money will come back to them as a guaranteed blessing to the Lord, that being financially successful is the primary mark of God's blessing in the world. But that's not the case, and that's not what Proverbs is saying. Certainly our riches can be a blessing from the Lord, and we'll talk about that. But the riches that we have on earth are not God's primary sign of blessing. The riches that we have in heaven are. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 1, when the Lord says that He's blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing that's in Christ, that's for every believer. He doesn't promise the same with financial wealth. Let me just step you through, starting here in this verse and expanding outward to the rest of Scripture. Let me just build a case that our earthly riches are not the principal blessing that we should be focusing on here, and then we'll talk about what does this verse mean. First, just looking at this verse says that riches are a result of God's blessing. What it does not say is that the only way to show blessing is to be rich. The only way that God can show His favor is by increasing your bank account. He must make you rich if you're His child. It doesn't say that. But it says that when riches come, when there is some benefit that comes to us, we have to acknowledge it's God's sovereign role that comes to bear on it. God has brought it to us. And the way that the grammar in this verse works, it says that the blessing of the Lord, it's that makes rich. It's emphasized that if you want to know where riches come from, they come from God. So this is only saying that we acknowledge God as the source of our blessings. Second, if you were to look at the book of Proverbs as a whole, Proverbs 18:23 says that a poor man can utter prayers while a rich man would be cruel. Now, which one of those is more in God's favor? The one who's praying and seeking the Lord, or the one who is cruel? Of course, it's the poor man. Proverbs 28:3 talks about a poor man who has integrity and not a crooked rich person. So riches don't necessarily mean that we are right with the Lord. Yes, they can be a reward for faithfulness, but God does not need to give them to show His love for us. Third, when you start branching out into the rest of Scripture, you consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Well, what does our world look up to? Does it look up to poverty? No, the people that we respect often have been financially successful for themselves. Riches do get the world's attention, and they can even puff us up against the gospel. And that goes straight to the words of the Lord Jesus. Fourth thing I want to bring to your attention is when Jesus met the rich young ruler. Do you remember his commentary after he went away? The rich young ruler was told that the one thing he needed to do was renounce what he treated like God. He needed to give up his money, and he wouldn't do it. He went away from the Lord. And then the Lord Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Riches can be a point of pride that keep us away from the Lord, not to draw us closer. So riches are not a guaranteed sign of God's blessing. They're a tool. And if the tool is used faithfully, the Lord may prolong its enjoyment. If it's not, the Lord may puff up in pride for judgment or may take it away as a warning. But riches are not in and of themselves the end of blessing. So what are we talking about here? We're acknowledging that riches come from God. We can easily confess that. We know that God has been sovereign in our creation, in our salvation, that God leads the courses of our lives. Psalm 115:3 says that he's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And other verses such as Isaiah 46:10 and others speak of the absolute nature of God's sovereignty. So we know that riches come from the Lord. But why here? Why are we discussing this in the midst of the path of the foolish and the righteous? Why does this come to bear now? Well, let's step through the different concepts that are here in the verse. First, the riches are described as a blessing. So what is a blessing? Well, God can bless all of humanity. In fact, he does. He sends rain on the crops of the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5:45 says. But we're talking about a specific blessing here. God's talking about making some people rich and some not. He's talking about a blessing that comes to a certain group. So when we talk about who would have the blessing, well, in Proverbs, of course, we're talking about a righteous person, a wise person, someone who fears the Lord. So as we discuss the blessings that come, Proverbs 10, 6 and 7 says, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. So we're talking about a blessing that would come here to a righteous person. And this person, this believer, would have a specific way in the Old Testament that they would seek blessings. Let's put the person who had originally been reading this book in context. In the 900s BC, Solomon was reigning and giving Proverbs, and right around 1000 into the 900s BC. And so he would have been speaking to the nation of Israel. He would have been giving instruction. Often he says, my son. He would have been giving instruction to his Jewish child who had grown up hearing the Torah, the law, who had heard from the prophets. And so how would a Jew in ancient Israel seek blessing? Well, he would seek it as God had established it in the charter of that nation in Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy 28 talks about the blessings of obeying the law. And those blessings included an earthly, tangible blessing, because Israel was called to be not a people spread all around the world, although their message was to bring light to the Gentiles, but they were to be a people blessed in a promised land. They were to have an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. And that kingdom was to flourish under the blessing of righteousness. And if they would, they would be blessed in their home and blessed in their field. They'd be blessed with children. They'd be blessed with food. They'd be blessed with crops and with animals. They would be blessed with all manner of success in their earthly ventures, because those earthly ventures kept the country going as a light to the nation. So as God made Israel a light to the nations, they needed earthly prosperity. And the reminder to seek that was that it was tied to a blessing. And when they didn't obey, it got hard and there were curses. So what would somebody reading this proverb in Solomon's day hear? Well, we need the blessings of the Lord to make us prosperous. And that's going to come from our covenant obedience with the God who called us out of Egypt and made us his special people here. So we've got this idea that the Lord is the sovereign one who brings the blessings, and He's sovereignly chosen that they would come to those who are within the protection of His covenant, who are seeking blessings after righteousness. And certainly other places in Proverbs affirm personal responsibility. Proverbs 10:4 uses the exact same idea of making someone rich and says that the hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, here you have it. Divine sovereignty in one verse, bringing blessing. Human responsibility in another. And then the whole context is follow the covenant. Keep the covenant of your God. And just as in our day, this is the same thing in Solomon's day, the righteous sometimes don't prosper like they want to. The wicked sometimes prosper despite their bold-faced challenge to God. And you see that today, right? You see people who are financially successful, but they waste it because they don't use it for the Lord or to take care of their family or even to pay their own bills. You see people who are not seeking the Lord's blessing, but seem puffed up in pride, and they continue getting puffed up because they keep getting these material benefits. And the point of this verse actually helps us to distinguish between those types of people and between believers enjoying what God gives, because there's a second half to this verse. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. So we're talking now about the sorrow that could accompany riches. What kind of sorrow accompanies riches? Especially if you don't have them, we all think, well, no sorrow. Boy, it'd be really nice to be rich. But if you just read the news long enough, check out some of the business pages in the newspaper sometimes. You'll hear about tax penalties for millionaires who hid their money offshore, and they were getting hit by the government for not being honest about what they had. They try to keep things moving between countries and accounts because they want to be dishonest to hide their riches. And think about what 1 Timothy says to shed a little light on this. It says that those who want to get rich, this is 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Certainly those griefs come in their conscience and their relationship to the Lord, but those griefs also come in the way that they would try and hide their sin on earth. All the extra wondering of, well, when I applied for that loan, how much money did I tell them that I made? Because I don't want to say the wrong thing and get in trouble over here. But none of those numbers is the real thing. There's this dishonest worry that comes from dealing falsely with one's money. And so the point here is that that's not what God's blessings are like. When God adds riches to a faithful man or woman, someone who is seeking after Him and desiring to honor Him in the context of the covenant, that they won't have the same sorrows as a person who has their eyes on the world. A person who's selfishly or immaturely focused on wealth will worry about it. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." So the person who's focused on faithfulness will enjoy his riches from the Lord. But the person who is worried about his money won't be able to have that same peace. Think about what Job said. He was a prosperous man, but he had everything taken away from him. And in his godly attitude, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He wasn't calling his lawyer. He wasn't worried about where it would go. I'm not saying be unwise with your finances. I'm saying he wasn't unsettled because God hadn't moved. God was still his rock. And the principle here behind this verse, which talks about financial riches, material prosperity, is not just about material prosperity. If so, it would be a challenge to bring this verse to a room full of people of various kinds of income and various means. But the principle is ultimately much bigger than just money. God's blessings don't come with sorrowful strings attached. God's blessings don't bring some hidden punishment. They don't have the sorrowful consequences of sin. When we seek the Lord and when He adds a blessing to us, will there be further trials in our lives? Will there be things that don't go the way that we want? Absolutely. But when God gives a blessing, it doesn't have a flip side with a curse. When God gives a reward for faithfulness, it's truly a good gift. James 1:17 talks about how God's good nature comes out in what He does, because He says that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So when God decides to give you something good, then you don't unwrap the present and find that it's really evil. So like what Jesus said, that the man on earth who knows how to give his son a loaf of bread won't just turn around and give him a stone instead. He's going to give him what's good. So we take this attitude and we start to apply this faith in the situations of life. We have to confess that the scripture is true. Children are a gift from the Lord. But what parent hasn't had to also comfort and care for a sick child? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord, the scripture says. But what man is not needed to make adjustments to his life when he gets married because his wife and him are creating a new household that requires that some things about his life change and maybe even become somewhat difficult? But it's good because it's for the blessing. Having money, even dealing honestly with money, means filing tax returns, balancing bank accounts, budgeting. A car requires oil changes and maintenance. But none of those natural responsibilities mean that the gifts themselves are bad. Children, marriage, money, cars, and other material items are still good and helpful. And when God gives something good to us, and let's move out of the material realm here and consider other realms of life as well, what God gives for us is good, no matter what path it leads us down. If we're believers, if we're acting faithfully before Him, we have promises of good from God. And so what that does is that gives us a certain security that when trials come, when cancer is found in our body at a time that we don't expect it, when conflict comes up among brothers and sisters, when we find that we're going to need to spend an inordinate amount of time for something that wasn't even on our radar yesterday, and we're busy and life is moving on and now I'm stuck on this, what God sovereignly brings to the believer is good, and especially those things that reward a believer for their faithful seeking after Him, those things are true blessing. God does not give them with hidden deceit or spite. And we need to be able to come to the Lord and confess that what He gives is good because of what we'll talk about later in this passage as well. But when we talk about what it's like to live a path of wisdom, to walk before the Lord, And we say that there's different provisions, we're saying that what we receive from the Lord comes without hidden punishment, without hidden spite. We can count on God's goodness in our provision in a way that God will not promise to the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, He has snares and traps. He has things that go wrong in life that are leading him to judgment. We don't have those because we've got this provision from the Lord. We'll go on to verse 23. The second way that God shows our security and shows that the unbeliever is headed for destruction is we have different delights. So first we had different provision for our lives. Now we have different delights. And verse 23 says that doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. So first part of this verse discusses the fool. The fool is one who lacks understanding. He's giving roughly an antonym here. A fool doesn't have understanding. The man of understanding does have it. So this is the person who has turned his back on God and sees the world through a very dull perception. He doesn't take in most of the important facets of life. He's dull to them. He's turning away from the truth. If you want to describe a fool biblically, Proverbs 1:22 says that they hate knowledge. Proverbs 1:32 says that they are complacent. Psalm 92:7 says they lack understanding. Proverbs 10:1 says that they grieve those around them. Proverbs 13:19 says it would be an abomination in their mind to think about repenting. Proverbs 14, verses 8 and 16 say that they are deceitful, arrogant, and careless. So a fool is one who recklessly lives with a purposeful ignorance of the Lord. I want to warn you, don't write off this description like this is too far off from you or from me. It's not. When we Christians are tempted by sin, we indulge in our own little slice of foolishness. We trade everything about God's world that we know to be true, the whole framework of seeking the Lord and in our obedience, reaping further blessings from Him, and we trade it for the hardship of sin, and we close our eyes and we say, no, this must be good. It's foolish. We need to know about the fool, not just because it's who we were, but because it's who we need to avoid being with our very next step. It's how we need to avoid walking today. So we need to hear about this fool. The fool treats wickedness as sport. The real basic meaning of this word for sport is laughter. This is just the sheer delight of doing something. So the fool hears that there is wickedness and he just chuckles with delight. What could be better than a day spent in my foolishness? He loves it. Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon was taken from Deuteronomy 32:35. And part of that verse says, in due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. The fool doesn't realize that. The fool could have the sword hanging over his head and would continue because he's dull. He lacks understanding. He doesn't pay attention to God's reality. And in fact, he laughs because he enjoys it so much. And the idea of sin really gives some more color to this passage here, because it says that doing wickedness. The word there for wickedness is about the plans of wickedness, the evil schemes, and then you're doing it. So here is a premeditated, well thought out plan for doing something wrong. And then not only that, but the gall to walk in it, to say, I'm going to ignore God. I'm going to plan out my steps so that I get this evil just right for maximum pleasure and total disregard for God, and then I'll pull the trigger. I'm going for it. This is just brazen disregard for God. And keep in mind that the fool here is mentioned so that we will have our contrast. The fool pursues his sin with a single-minded joy, regardless of the consequences. And the point is, how much more can the righteous man plan and act out his desires for righteousness? How much more can he purposefully take steps of godliness? And let's look at the specific application of this for the righteous. Let's talk about the man of understanding. Understanding does not mean greater academic success necessarily. It does not necessarily mean a higher IQ. Doesn't mean somebody who reads more books than you or who meets a certain performance standard as far as the academic world. These are people who have understanding because they are learning to fear God and to live in a way that honors Him. As Proverbs opens, it gives us some definitions of terms and some basic thoughts that guide the rest of the book. Proverbs 2, 4 to 7 explains what it is to seek understanding of the Lord. Who is this man of understanding? It says, if you seek her, and this is her portraying God's wisdom as a woman, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. What this is saying is that there would be two pursuits. There's the pursuit of the Lord, and there's the pursuit of the wisdom that comes from how to walk in his ways. The man of understanding is not the one who knows all the answers, not the one who has memorized the book inside and out and can spit it out, but the one who wrestles through, Lord, what are you saying? How do I internalize this? And certainly memory of Scripture is good, but how do I internalize it for the purpose of living it out? Where do I go with your truth? What direction should I point my life? And that kind of acknowledgement comes first from knowing God as Creator, as sovereign ruler, as judge, and of course as Savior. It means recognizing, as Psalm 1 and Psalm 32 say, that there are blessings with the Lord. Psalm 1 opens with the first blessing of the Psalms. That is, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, but who follows the counsel of the Lord. And then Psalm 32 says, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. So blessings from the Lord are pictured in the Psalms as those who are cleansed of their sin, are forgiven, and who seek to honor God. That's where understanding comes from. Lord, let me know you and let me follow you. So what does it mean then for this man of understanding to live in a good way? It says that he will live in the same way about wisdom. So just like the wicked man is delighted to follow his wickedness, loves a new scheme, wants to find a new way to mock someone, cheat someone, take advantage of someone. What does it mean to have this laughter, this joy, this good sporting spirit about righteousness, about wisdom? Well, it means that we take delight in it, that we live out what really, if you follow the rest of Scripture, is a new nature that would follow after the Lord. You see, here in this verse, it's not saying that the wicked man chose to treat his foolishness like sport. His choice is certainly involved, but it's describing him by nature. This is who he is. This is just the wicked man coming out. What does it mean to be a wicked man? You laugh and have fun with your unrighteousness. Well, here we get to the Christian's new nature, because for the Christian, it is a delight to do wisdom, to walk in wisdom. Just think about what Colossians 3 says when Colossians 3 describes Christ as our life. Think about that. Christ is your life. What would that look like? Listen to Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. And just listen for the life that we have and the life that we live. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And it goes on, therefore, consider the members of your body dead too, and it lists a number of sins that don't need to be present because the life of Christ is our life. So that's what's behind this wise man of understanding and how he lives. He delights to think that he could honor the Lord with his next step. He takes joy in the fact that even though there would be consequences, there would be friends who might not have the same affection for him, there would be opportunities that would be closed to him, that if he can honor the Lord, he would be delighted to do that. And that for us, when we have a fuller picture of life in Christ, now with the light of the New Testament, we say that's Christ's life being lived out in us, that we love from our new nature to do what is good. Then the Christian thinks not just about what he does in this life, but he also thinks about how what he does here will affect eternity. Because their satisfaction in the Lord is just a little foretaste of the satisfaction that they will have in Him in heaven. Because we're talking about delight. We're talking about the joy that fills you with laughter. And we know that there's joy and there's grief for Christians in this life. But we need to turn our thoughts also toward eternity. Because for the Christian, our delight has a much broader span than what the wicked man does. For the wicked man, he's getting away with things for 70 or 80 years here. He's enjoying laughing over his wickedness for a little while. But for us, think about what would happen when someone goes to heaven. Matthew 25, 21, Jesus says that the faithful servant could enter into the joy of his master. Think about Matthew 6, 20, where Jesus says that you store up treasures for yourself in heaven. This isn't making the point of life ourselves. This is saying God rewards us with joy as we follow Him. And the greater our investment in Him, the greater our joy. And because we have Christ's life for eternity, we enjoy God and the obedience that we have done and the fruit of righteousness and just the wonderful fellowship of purity for eternity. We have such a long-term delight. It just washes out 5 minutes of laughter over sin. It's pitiful. So as we come to talk about our nature, we see just how much more we as Christians can enjoy in Christ. Then we get to this idea of planning and doing, wisdom. Because remember, the unbeliever makes plans. The unbeliever is purposeful. They are glad for what they will be able to accomplish in their sin. Have you ever heard anybody talk about their weekend plans? And they're going to spend some money, they're going to go to an event, they're going to go out of town, they're going to do something special, and they talk about just the excesses that they will go to during this time that they're looking forward to. What do we have there? Do we plan for the way that we will honor the Lord? You know, I am really excited about going to this family reunion because I know at least two of my brothers and sisters are going to be there who don't know the Lord, and I'm excited to share the good news with them. This is going to be a good time. You know, I just got news that I'm going to be getting a raise in 2 weeks. I've got 2 weeks to think about what I can do with that money for the Lord. What would the Lord best be honored by my choices for that money? I just found out that a friend of mine's coming into town, and he just lost his wife last year. I'm going to devote some time to prayer now and just seek the Lord for how I can encourage him when he gets here. There's any number of things that we can do to plan. And yes, the Lord drops situations in our lap. Take advantage of those as they come. But as the Lord gives you opportunity to look ahead, delight in planning your ways to honor him. This goes hand in hand with other scriptural principles. Paul told Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He was to make purposeful steps to be more godly tomorrow than he was today. Hebrews 5:14 says that believers can understand deep truths from God's word when they train themselves, when they practice to have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We can work toward greater godliness, and greater godliness can be a delight as we walk with our Savior. We have different provision from the Lord. He gives us only what is good for us without hidden guile. He leaves us in a different delight that lasts much longer than the unbeliever. And then what we're going to see in verse 24 is he gives us a different fulfillment. Different fulfillment for our lives' desires. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Verse 24 shows us the results of the pursuits of verse 23. The wicked man laughs and chases after sin. The righteous man, after being wise. And now here, we have a powerful piece of Hebrew poetry. This is parallelism. These are two statements that have something similar about their structure, but they're antithetical in their message. It's the exact same order. The noun, the verb, the object, all this. And what it says is that these folks are going two completely different directions. The wicked has a fear, and it will come upon him. The righteous has a desire, and it will be granted. Two totally different paths. When we talk about what will come to us in the end, our culture has come up with many different answers for that. If you turn to karma, then you would think that a person who does good to someone else today is guaranteed to get something good coming back to them tomorrow. If you watch Star Wars, perhaps you hear that the force needs to be balanced between the light and the dark side. So maybe you will get something bad after you do something good. Maybe you follow the explanation that things are random and you don't know. And let's see what the lottery ball comes up for you today. But none of those really explain how the world works. It's not a cold input-output machine. We can't put a coin in and guarantee that we'll get out a soda, so to speak. It's guided by a sovereign and a personal God. And what that means is that in the end, he guarantees judgment. He has mysterious plans, and they sometimes include temporary pain for the righteous, sometimes include temporary success for the wicked, but they will end in a rational, calculated judgment that is rightly brought on each man and woman. We need to understand that this verse is more than subjective. This isn't saying if you're righteous, you can drum up some desire that will then be fulfilled in heaven. You can't follow the Lord Jesus and simply wish that heaven will be full of ice cream and expect to get it, although perhaps since it's perfect, it will. Let's talk about the fear first, and then let's talk about the desire next. We're not talking about the wicked fearing small things. We're not talking about the wicked being overrun with spiders or snakes because of what they fear. This is a universal fear. We are talking about something more global and systemic. And we turn to the book of Hebrews for the answer. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 say the devil has the power of death. And how he wields that power of death is to subject humans to slavery through the fear of death. We fear, especially in our unbelieving state, crossing the threshold of death. And we do that because of what Hebrews 9:27 says. Because it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And for a man or woman who is not a believer, for whom the law of God is written on their hearts, they know. They, in some way, despite the fact that they might not have read the Bible, they might not have a full clarity about it, they know that they have been in the wrong and that there is a judge before whom they will appear. And despite how hard they may be running, they will meet judgment. And so, what's the way that short-sighted men and women choose to deal with that judgment? They don't repent, but they run from death. They hide from the portal to their judgment. And that's the fear of death that puts unbelieving men and women in Satan's shackles. And so for this fear, the wicked will eventually find it fulfilled. There's no way out. What he has been running from, what he's been avoiding, what he has been trying to escape in his vain pleasures will happen. Romans 2:16 promises the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But for the righteous, their future is not motivated by something that they fear. Note this carefully. They are motivated by something that they desire. Their desires are aligned with reality in a way that they can reasonably expect them to come to pass. For a Christian, someone in whom Christ personally lives through the Holy Spirit, they have, by Christ's life, a desire for what is good. Indeed, they can't help but foster that desire. Yes, they struggle. We all struggle to wrestle against the sinful tendencies and the various temptations that come across our way. But because of the life of Christ, we are drawn inextricably closer to the Lord. We continue growing to love what He loves. If you don't, you're not a Christian. If you do, you will draw nearer. And so, you know what God has in store for you in the future. Maybe you're a young Christian and you don't know much of the Scripture, but you've heard a couple things. Maybe you've studied it out quite fully. But you know that God's perfect plan in this life is to make you more like Christ. So says Romans 8:28-30. In the next life, 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that Christ will reign and that He will hand everything over to the Father so that God will be all in all, that He will be praised in the utmost. Psalm 2, Psalm 27, Isaiah 11, and other passages say that Christ will reign in righteousness. There is a righteous standard that will be in force on the earth. Revelation 22:4 says believers will see Christ's face. Back in Revelation 21, it says that believers will walk in the light of Christ and bring glory and honor to Him in purity. We know what's ahead, and we long for it. At the end of communion, doesn't Pastor Nate lift the cup that we've just drunk from and say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? We long for that day. And so if you know what God has in store and your heart is being drawn by the life of Christ that's within you, you desire that, you want that, you seek that. And those desires will be fulfilled. Think what Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Think about what Matthew 5:6 says, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who say, "Lord, I haven't had enough and I need to be sustained in your righteousness." It says they shall be satisfied. And this is a discussion of what it's like to be in God's kingdom, His kingdom that is coming and for which we long. So here's where our desires connect to our prayer life. When we pray according to God's will, we know that He will answer. That's what Christ promised in John 15. And when we pray to Him and He answers, 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, 1:10 and 11 says that those of us who are part of that prayer get to thank Him and glorify Him when the answer comes true. So we are all praying, Lord, bring Christ's kingdom. Come back, Lord Jesus. Bring righteousness. Maybe today, increase the righteous choices of our church, of our town, of our family, of our nation, of our world. Tomorrow, whenever you choose, bring back the Lord Jesus Christ and institute perfect righteousness. And the Lord says that that perfect righteousness is coming, that we will be personally made like Him, and that we will be able to delight in the righteousness that He will bring. So we are able to trust the Lord's provision. We are able to delight in doing good. We look for a certain fulfillment that the Lord will bring. But there's something else different between the fool and the wise man. That's a different perseverance. Because you see, the fool will not persevere. That's what verse 25 tells us. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. In other contexts, whirlwinds might be judgment in this life or permanent judgment. But what we're talking about here is most certainly the aftermath of a whirlwind. We've arrived at a scene of decimation where, picture the aftermath of a tornado. Trees are uprooted, houses lay in shambles, cars are turned upside down and twisted. And here we see the whirlwind, which I believe is the final judgment of the wicked. Just like Psalm 1 says that the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Here we've got a picture of the wicked who are not able to stand before the whirlwind that the Lord has sent. Their foolish disregard for God cannot protect them under God's scrutiny. Yes, it's possible that they would be tested in life and it would leave them wanting, but I think the context of the verse leads us to see that we are talking about final judgment. That when God decides to reckon with a sinner, He will not stand. He will be cast down. He will be burned with fire. His deeds will be exposed. He will be found wanting. His worm will not die. He will never be quenched of his thirst. He will suffer because of what he has opposed. He has opposed, in fact, God Himself. However, for the righteous, there is hope. The righteous has an everlasting foundation. We're not talking here about those righteous who have earned their place by good works. We are talking about those who have been forgiven because of Christ's righteousness, who are now being shaped into His image, who desire for His kingdom to come, whose hope is not in themselves, but in God. Verse 25 says that the righteous have an everlasting foundation. Let me ask you a simple question. When do you lay the foundation of the building? At what part of the process does it come? It's very early on. And the foundation is said to be everlasting. It will stretch infinitely into the future. It never has to be dug out, replaced, reinforced, repaired. The foundation will stand. We're talking about a foundation that God has laid in the beginning, in eternity. This points back to God's sovereign electing work that puts His love on a sinner before the foundation of the world. And when we are held securely in God's everlasting, sovereignly bestowed love, we will weather any trial. I couldn't help but think back to the message of Matthew 7 again. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And when the rains came a-tumbling down, his house stands, and the fool's collapses. And the foundation is Christ. For those of us who have been redeemed, who have put our trust in the Lord, we have a benefit that 1 Peter talks about, chapter 1, that we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you greatly rejoice. Sounds like Peter knew this passage. When we face God's scrutiny, when we face the trials of life, and indeed when we reach the end, we will not be found wanting, but we will be standing on a firm foundation. What does that do for us? We know what's going to happen in the end, but what now? Proverbs was written to set out our path of blessings if we obey, our path so that we can know the Lord and walk in His wisdom, path that would warn us away from folly. We see that very clearly in these particular verses. We see the wicked man who has tried to have earthly prosperity, but it's been mingled with self-inflicted trouble. He delights in his wickedness, but he's really delighting in that which leads him to destruction. But for the righteous, we have pure gifts from God. We can please the Lord. That leads not only to His glory, but to our joy, our fulfillment. And we will never be shaken. So what do we do? Well, I will challenge you. There are four verses from this passage, and I will give you four different challenges from them. Where do you need to trust God's goodness in your life? If you are a believer, God's goodness to you is a sure thing. What's not sure is the form it will take. What forms have come into your life that have made it hard to believe it? How can you trust Him rather than doubt His goodness? How can you choose to walk in wisdom through a trial, knowing that there is good for you as your shepherd leads you? Second challenge to you. How do you show delight in obeying God? Not just delight in the obedience that you will do today, but in the obedience that you will do tomorrow. How do you plan to honor the Lord specifically? Are you working out your salvation, expecting that God is producing good fruit in you and will be faithful? Are the moments of difficulty, the conflict, the fatigue, the stress, the indecision, are those opportunities to show God's glory? Or are those things that He's given you that you don't deserve? You need to see them not as a bait and switch on God's part, but as a unique color, a unique design toward the way He is being good. How can you remind yourself to follow James 1:2 and take joy even in those trials? Third challenge to you. What is your hope in life? What more than anything else would make you happy? If it is seeing God's glory, if it's being more like Christ, if it's honoring Him for the purpose for which He's made you, you will not be disappointed. However, setting your focus on lesser goals will lead you to fear and disappointment and tap in to the despair that the unbeliever has, or perhaps expose that needs to be a question you ask yourself. If you seek for Christ's life to be lived out in you, you will do what Christ did, glorify the Heavenly Father. The fourth question I'll ask you, what causes you to be unsettled or threatened? At some level, that threat is attacking the firm foundation that God has laid in His eternal plan for you. Stand secure. Don't be shaken in your obedience and in your faith. God's plan stretches far beyond this life. It was begun before you had any say in it. And for those who are believers, it leads to a much greater joy than you've ever experienced. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we thank you that in these simple verses, you have stretched us throughout your scriptures to understand the scope of your plan and to take comfort and security and even boldness in the way that you have provided for us. That now that we are crossed from death to life, Lord, we see your many, many blessings for those in Christ Jesus. We are here greater than 200 strong in our number. And we pray that each one in different directions that they go this week would stand on that foundation that will not be shaken, would seek that delight which is fixed in heaven, and would find fulfillment as you provide for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen.